After completing our series on the five solas and having our many series on the Passover during the communion season, I am not yet ready to start or commit to a new study. So in the next few weeks, I simply want to look at whatever the Lord would have me to preach until He gives light on a consistent study to come. This morning, I want to look at what happened to the people of God after the Passover. By the Passover, they were redeemed, set free. What happened to them? Did the Lord leave them to go on their own way? Did He say, "Now I have redeemed you, now on your own, in your own strength, and your own wisdom, now go forth"? No, that is not what happened. The Lord comes to His people and He promises to lead them to the promised land. There's an emphasis in the passage which we read on leading. God leading is spoken of three times in verses 17, 18 and 21. And the word leading here, or to lead, is the same one we considered in Psalm 23. It is a shepherd tenderly, gently guiding his sheep to a certain destination. And that's exactly what God is doing. He has not redeemed them and then left them on their own. He has not said, "Now go in your own wisdom, in your own way." No, God loves His people. God cares for His people. So when He redeems us, He leads us. May that be known, brethren. No matter what you think, no matter what you feel at times, if you are God's, then He will lead you. He will guide you. Where? Where is He leading His people? Verse 11 tells us. He says here He's going to lead them to Canaan. "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as He sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it to thee." Remember, God spoke to their fathers and He covenanted. He had an oath upon Himself, a promise to give the land to His people. He took Abraham and He brought him to the land of Canaan. He says, "Look around, Abraham. Look north, look south, look east, look west. All that your eye can see is yours and your posterity, your seed." And He reiterated this promise to Isaac and to Jacob. And through these covenant promises, God is saying to His people, "You will dwell in the land of Canaan." And why is Canaan so special? Because it is the place of God's dwelling. God has promised He will dwell in His glory with His people in the land of Canaan. And through this flows the glorious benefits. It is a land flowing of milk and honey. It is a land where every man will have his own fig tree, his own vine. It's a picture of God's presence and fullness, abundance and satisfaction. And the people of God knew what this truly meant. Abraham understood exactly what God was saying. He knew God was not ultimately speaking of temporal blessings. Abraham had the eye of faith, and by faith he knew what these promises meant. Hebrews 11:16, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly one." Because God promises to lead us to the promised land, to the heavenly Canaan, to heaven. What is heaven? It is a special place where God dwells in His glory. It is full of God's blessing and provision. It is a place where there's no more death, no more sorrow, no curse, no sin, no sickness, no failure. It is the saints' everlasting rest. There is fullness, abundance, and satisfaction in heaven. And this is what God has promised to His people. Oh, how we need to think of these things more. How we need to live daily the heavenly life now. One of the reasons why we're so taken up with the world, why we struggle in holiness, why we struggle in our fellowship with Christ, why our prayer can be cold, our Bible reading can be left off, is because we do not think enough of heaven. But how will God lead us to heaven? Well, He describes the route He will take in verse 17 and 18. You see, there are two routes that could be taken from Egypt to Canaan. There is the route that goes north. It goes through the north, what's called the Via Maris, the way of the sea. It goes through the Philistines. And it's a rather short journey. It would take between 5 days and, with a large group of people, maybe 2 weeks. That's it. It's a trade route. There's provision. And there's a second route, the southern route. This southern route does not go through a trade route or a populated route. It goes through the wilderness, where there's difficulties and challenges, and you're going the long way around. Which way does God lead His people to Canaan? Not the short, easier route, but the longer, more difficult route. In verse 17, He says that He leads them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. That's the northern route, even though it's near. Why, though, Lord? Why does He take the southern difficult route? For, God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. God is saying, My people are not ready for war. They are not prepared for the particular challenge of the northern route. They have just been redeemed. They're a slave people. They have not yet so learned to trust in Me. And therefore they are not prepared. Therefore, I'm going to take them on a different route. The southern route. That will be longer, but it is the best route to take. God knows best. You see, He knows what we're able to deal with. He knows the maturity and the particular experience we are in. Whether we were redeemed weeks ago or years ago. And if this people straight away meet a challenge they're not ready for, they'll collapse. They'll not win this war. And we know only a couple of chapters, even the next chapter, how at the very immediacy of difficulty, oh, the Lord has sent us out to die. Oh, it would be better if we were back in the land of Egypt. See, so quickly, they were not ready for the war of the northern route. And so God takes them south through the wilderness. Because in His wisdom and sovereignty, He will prepare this people. He will make them ready. Sure, the Lord could deliver them into his hands like he does in the future, but what will they learn? When we grow up, it is not good to be mollycoddled. It's not good to be protected from any sort of responsibility or difficulty. If you have a child and they know nothing but easy times, no challenges, no tests, no trials, see, when they grow up and meet their first trial, they're going to collapse. They're just not ready for it. And that's how God deals with us, and he deals with Israel here. They're not ready. Therefore, he takes them the southern route, the way of the wilderness, the way of testing, so that he can work in them, form them, mold them, and prepare them for future trials. We want the easy route. As Christians, that's what we want. We want the comfortable life. No difficulties, no challenges, everything goes well. Everyone loves us. Everyone likes us. Everyone appreciates us in the church. Smooth, easy. But that's not good for us. Because how will we learn to hate the sin that's in us? How will we ever learn to utterly depend upon God? We need trials and testings. We need the way of the wilderness in order to get heaven. Because if we are not longing for heaven, then we will not run the race as we ought. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials. Why? So that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There can be fake gold. How do you know if you have fake gold? You put it in the fire, and it will see if it's a genuine article or fake. By testings and trials, we will see if we're fake Christians. After difficulties, we just deny God and go away. Or we're the real thing and we trust in him and go on. Or, as genuine Christians, sometimes gold has other metals, other parts, dross with it. You put it in the fire and it purifies the dross and it takes away the dross. So the gold is pure. That's what testing does for us, and it's good. Think of sickness and death. Now, sickness and death is a result of the fall and sin, bad. But God uses sickness and death for good for our experience. Imagine you're worldly. You don't really think about God much. You don't really study heaven much. You're not much in word. You're not much in prayer. It's just life and goodness and sports and entertainment. And then you're sick. You're near death. Suddenly these things are not really that important. What's most important? God and eternity. And it's a difficult experience. The way of the wilderness is difficult, but it's good. And it prepares us. Well, say you're someone by nature, you're quite sure of yourself, quite confident. It turns into pride. God brings a test and a trial and he humbles you. And it's difficult, but it's good for you. Because when there's another trial, beforehand you would have failed because you were depending on yourself. Not much prayer, not much Bible reading, not much fellowship. You'll fail the trial. But once God has humbled you, the next time you have a trial, yes, it will be difficult, but the sweetness of Christ will be in it because you no longer depend upon yourself, you depend upon him. That's what God's doing to Israel here. They're not ready for war. They're not prepared. The easy, short route is not for them. What is best is the long, difficult route so that they will learn to trust in the Lord. Know that, brethren. Sometimes you may ask why. Why is this happening to me? Why is that happening? I can't tell you the ultimate. I can't tell you the reason particular why, but I can tell you the ultimate. It's for your faith. It's an appointment for you to exercise faith and trust in God. So God will lead his people through the way of the wilderness to the promised land. But he leads them through the wilderness in a particular way. He promises his personal presence will be with them. Verse 21. And the Lord went before them. God saying here, I'm going to take you to the land of promise through the way of the trial, and I, in my personal presence, will be with you. The Hebrew is so vivid here. Literally, it's this: Jehovah walked before their faces. Jehovah walked before their faces. It is saying Jehovah himself will appear before their very faces, before their very presence, before their very eyes. They will visibly see Jehovah before them. And therefore, seeing Jehovah, they can believe and know that he is with them, and he will guide them through the way of the wilderness unto the promised land. And this is to strengthen their faith that no matter the trial, no matter the challenges before them, the Lord is with them. And if the Lord is with them, they need not fear anything or anyone. The Lord would walk before them. How? Well, here we have a theophany. Theophany just means an appearance of God. God visibly appeared before them. How did God visibly appear before them? The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. This is how Jehovah appears before the people. And we should note a few things about this, because a lot of confusion at times. We should note, first of all, there's only one thing here, not two things. There's not one, a pillar of a cloud, and then a second cloud, a pillar of fire. They are not two things. It is the one thing. If you read the rest of Exodus, when this comes down, it's made clear. One example is Exodus chapter 14, verse 24. It says, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and of the cloud. Here it's saying there's only one thing, singular, one pillar. Another way of translating it could be this: the Lord looked down on the host of the Egyptians through the pillar, singular, of fire and cloud. So there's only one thing here, not two different distinct things. One. Second thing to know, the picture of this, the pillar. The pillar here simply means a column. Think of the columns outside the seminary, those Grecian classical style columns. That's what the word pillar means, a column, something to support, something standing. It's a column, a pillar of support. And the picture is, in the middle is fire. Fire's in the middle here. And with this burning fire, the cloud is coming from the fire and is surrounding the fire. Just like if you were to light a fire, you would have a smoke, it would rise. Well, imagine the smoke went around. You would see the fire in the middle and the smoke all around. That's the picture here. And so when it comes to the daytime, the sun and the brightness makes the burning fire sort of dim, and you can see the dark cloud, a pillar of cloud by day. And when it's the night time, when it's dark, you don't really see the dark cloud, you see the burning fire. That's the picture here. So there's not two things, it's one thing. The fire in the middle, the cloud around it, and because of the brightness or the darkness by day or night, you notice one thing. The cloud by day and the fire by night. But what does this mean? What does this represent? Well, it is an appearance of Jehovah. It's to represent Jehovah in a particular way. His glory. His glory. How do we know that? Because in Exodus chapter 24, the cloud, the fire, the pillar is called the glory of the Lord. And that's why in theological terms, both in Jewish terms and in Christian terms, this is often called the Shekinah. The Shekinah. The glory of God, or the glory of Jehovah, dwelling with man. The glory cloud. This represents the glory of God. In what way? For this I'm thankful to Patrick Fairbairn. He comes and he speaks of the fire and he says it's the glory of Jehovah. 1 Timothy 6:16. God or Jesus or God here, let's think of, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. That's the glory of God. No one can see the essence of God. And if man was to see the essence of God as we sung like wax in the fire, we would be smithereens. He dwells in glory and light unapproachable. And the fire of his glory represents three things. First of all, the light of purity and truth. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Glory. It speaks of the glory of splendor, majesty, radiance. All the excellencies of Jehovah, all his attributes, the uniqueness and the perfection. And thirdly, his particular holiness. God is a consuming fire. This is the appearance of Jehovah in his glory. And what is amazing about this? Jehovah in his glory appears with his people and he will lead them unto the promised land. And this is a picture that is a type fulfilled in Christ. It is a picture and a type for you and me. As we are redeemed by Christ, God has not left us to our own devices. We don't have to think or feel or wonder what is the right path. We don't have to question, in whose strength shall we go on to the land? In whose wisdom or revelation shall we trust in order to be faithful and holy? We have Jehovah in his glory dwelling. How do we have Jehovah in his glory and his dwelling? First of all, the glory of Jehovah appears in the person of Jesus Christ. This is even seen in Exodus. Because in Exodus chapter 14 verse 19, it's not only Jehovah who's in the cloud, it is the angel of God. And the angel of God we know is the second person of the Trinity. Even, this is not even a theophany, this is a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. And throughout redemptive history, Jehovah was saying, I am going to dwell with you. I am going to be with you. I'm going to appear with you. Because what happened to the Shekinah glory? It would eventually come in the tabernacle and it would dwell in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, between the two cherubim, the presence of God. And then one day the tabernacle would go away because there would be a temple built. And what happened when they finished the temple? The glory of the Lord came and dwelt in the midst of the temple. And then what happened in 586? For Israel's sin and idolatry, the destruction of the temple. But blessed be the name of our God for his mercy and grace. 70 years later, they would return from the land of Babylon and they would build the new temple. Wonderful. Amazing. But there was no glory. You read Ezra. Read Nehemiah. Read Zechariah. Read Haggai. Read Malachi. Read these books. There is no glory. The people would have known that. We would have realized that. And then what happened for 400 years? Silence. No prophet. No revelation. Silence. Why silence? Why do we use silence? So people's eyes are open, their ears are listening. We talk about situation where it was so silent you could hear a pin drop. We don't just simply mean people were silent. We mean people, everyone's eyes were gazed, fixed open, listening, attentive. Silence is deafening after all. The silence of 400 years was deafening. No glory cloud in the temple. No prophet or prophetic revelation for 400 years. Silence. And usually silence ends with a very important point. And that's what happened. What happened at the end of the silence? Emmanuel was born. God with us. And how does John describe that? The Word tabernacled with us. John 1:14. And what did they see when the Word tabernacled with them? And we beheld His glory. The Shekinah glory is fulfilled in the Incarnate One. Jesus Christ, His person, is the glory cloud, so to speak, manifested. God manifested in the flesh. He is the brightness of His glory. He is the light of the world. He is the Holy One, the Pure One, the Truthful One. He is Jehovah and His glory in the flesh. And Jesus came to do two things. To appear before men so that men would know God and would be able to enter the presence of God. No man has seen God at any time. Except the Son. And He has declared Him to us. Jesus Christ came in the flesh as God. Have you so been with me? Have you seen me? You've seen the Father. He reveals God as mediator. But we cannot appear in the presence of God. He dwells in light unapproachable, not merely in terms of the quality of the thing, but because of sin. You cannot know God. You cannot be in His presence because of your sin. for the glory of the Lord incarnate dealt with our sin, brethren. He died for our sin. He had victory over our sin. And because of his atonement, we are able to appear in the very presence of glory. Hebrews 10:9, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus. Never, ever get beyond the incarnation. The glory of God. When Solomon saw the glory of God dwelling in the temple, he says in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Oh, the wonder. Oh, the mystery of God incarnate. This glory cloud is fulfilled in the appearing of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, the glory of the Lord dwells in his people. This glory cloud came so that he would dwell in the midst of his people. This is fulfilled with Christ. He is the glory of the Lord, and he dwells in you, believer. I could quote 20 verses here, you know them. It is not I that lives, says Paul, but it is Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Colossians chapter 1:27. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians 3:17. Christ dwells in our hearts. That dwelling means abode, permanent residence. And he dwells in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's why it was better for Christ to depart than stay. Because if Christ was to stay on earth, then he wouldn't send his Spirit. The sending of the Spirit was depending upon his finished work, which includes the ascension. That's why Christ says, it is better for me to depart. Because when he departs, he ascends. And what happened? He pours out his Holy Ghost. And as he says in John 14, when the Spirit come, he dwells in you. And when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he unites us to Christ who dwells in us. And therefore we are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6. God dwells in us. And I cannot stand here before you and tell you exactly what that means. I have no idea. It is a mystery. It is a wonder. But it is a fact and a truth. Jehovah, the fire, the glory, dwells in me. Jehovah, the glory, dwells in you, brother, you, sister. I can't tell you how. I can't tell the dynamics. I can't give you scientific reasons. It's mysterious, but true. He dwells in you. That is amazing. But what is he doing in you? Thirdly, the glory of the Lord dwells in you to lead you by light unto the promised land. Christ dwells in us to lead us by his light so that we will persevere and we will get to the promised land, heaven. There are many ways we could expound this, but I want to do it in three ways. First of all, he's in us, showing us his glory. In us, showing us his glory. 2 Corinthians 4, it speaks of the light that's inside us. Once we were darkened, Christ may have been a respectable person. You know, Gandhi respected him. A prophet, maybe. That's it. But when the light of Christ shines, we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we need this. Why? Because what is heaven? What is heaven? We can speak of the benefits of heaven. Rest, peace, joy, seeing loved ones. Absolutely wonderful. But what's heaven? It's a particular place where we will dwell in our resurrected bodies forever. Yes, it is. But what is heaven? To use the words of the men of old, heaven is heaven because Christ dwells there in all His glory. That's why. And if we do not see the glory of Christ, we will not really want to go to heaven. We won't. But if we see Christ and all His glory, how we long, yearn to be with Him. And so Christ, throughout our lives, He shines a light to reveal Himself to us so that we look upon Him, desire Him, want Him now, and say, I want to experience Him in the fullness of heaven. I want heaven because He's there and I want to see His glory. So that's what He does. He's in you, giving you the light of understanding. He brings you to the Word of God. He gives you a hunger for the Word of God. He gives you a hunger for fellowship. He gives you hunger for prayer, hunger for preaching, hunger for the Sabbath day. And then bit by bit, He reveals more and more and more of Himself. And as you study and as you learn, you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so your faith is exercised and you say, I want Him. You say with the Song of Solomon at how beautiful He is, therefore you desire Him. You say, He is my beloved, is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed in milk and fitly set. His mouth is more sweet. Yea, He is altogether lovely. That's my beloved. That's my Saviour. He's my glory. And this animates you and moves you and strengthens you so you continue on until you reach glory when it's fulfilled. That's the first thing He does. The second thing He does is He shines the light of obedience in Him so that you obey Him and you serve Him. Because what happened to most of the people over 20? They did not reach the promised land. They disobeyed God and they all died. And they did not reach the promised land. Without holiness, no man shall see God. None. Therefore, the Christian is holy. He enables us to be holy. He gives us the word to be holy. And He gives us the desire. It is God in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And so all Christians, yes, mortification of sin. Yes, the battle. Yes, the warfare. But He is in us, making us obedient. And thirdly, He's in us to shine a light to go through the way of the wilderness. There's going to be tears. There's going to be inexpressible sorrow. There's going to be trials. And you can't even look through your binoculars and see even a speck of light at the end of the tunnel. But you're not alone. You're not by yourself. The glory of the Lord dwells in you. Christ is with you. Sometimes you say, I don't know it. Sometimes I do not feel it. But I tell you, brethren, believe it. because he is. This is Christ leading his people unto the glory. And it also has abiding presence. Abiding means permanent residence. It's not a temporary stay. It's not a hotel. It's not a vacation. It's not a few weeks in a B&B. It's a permanent presence. What does he say in verse 22? He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night before the people. That's a fact. You read this chapter, continue reading to Joshua, and the pillar never leaves them. And that's amazing. All they grumbled and all they complained did not leave them. There were times when they disobeyed. They didn't do things as they ought to do, just like me and just like you. The presence never left them. And as they entered into the promised land, they entered into the dwelling place of God. Hebrews 13:5 says that God, he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you remember when we preached in that sermon a while ago, there are five negatives. That he will never leave you nor forsake you. Five. No. Never leave you or forsake you. You're his. He purchased you. He died for you. He loves you. He cares for you. He will never depart. And on your deathbed, when the devil's there, when your flesh is there, he will never leave you nor forsake you. And then in the future to come, the resurrection day, when Christ returns to this earth, and to the Christians who have already died, that according to their soul, they will be with glory of the Lord in heaven, but not their bodies. But on the return of Christ, the soul and the body unite in the resurrection of the dead. And what happens? What happens then? Colossians chapter 3 verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Because that's what happens in heaven, my friend. There's no temple. There's no sun. There is no moon. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And you will behold the glory with spiritual, resurrected bodies, fit for a new heavenly spiritual use. And you will spend time and forevermore with the glory of your Saviour. Oh, how we need to think of these things more. To know that we're not alone. We're not going to heaven in our own wisdom or our own strength, but the glory cloud is with us, dwelling in us, leading us, guiding us, enabling us to the promised land. And you should look to more to heaven. And seek heaven more to help you to hate and kill your sin. To grow in your love for Christ. Let us use the words even of Rutherford and Verse, thinking of heaven and what we shall see. The King there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Know what you have in Christ, brother. Know what you have in Christ, sister. If you were to wake up tomorrow morning and you're just checking your bank account and you saw there was $1 million and it's legitimate, it's not a scam, you'd be like, wow, that's amazing. You'd be texting people, you have no idea what just happened to me. I'm rich. I'm so blessed. I'm so thankful. That's nothing compared to the riches you have in Christ. You're rich, brother. You're rich, sister. Know you are rich in Christ and He dwells with you and you know His presence. Secondly, seek that presence. How do you seek? You abide in Him. If He abides in you, you abide in Him. John 15. Whatever you do, before you go to sleep at midnight tonight, read John 15 and meditate on it. Just to let it ferment and strengthen and confirm. Abide in Him. Be with Him in word and prayer and expect Him in the worship and listen to the things you learn and believe it and grow in it and you will have His presence. There are many duties, many difficulties, many busyness every day. But make this one thing the priority like Mary. Choose the good thing. Seek Christ and His presence. And thirdly, endure. Our trials are different stages, different degrees. But you will have testings and you will have trials. Remember, they are appointments to faith, to learn to seek Christ more. Bring your mind, bring your faith back to the glory cloud. Jesus Christ dwells in you. He'll help you through it. And then you'll experience the far exceeding weight of glory to come. Let us pray.